Please turn your Bibles to the only book to launch a missions week and prepare our hearts and minds for the missions conference. Where better than the book of Acts? The book of Acts. And by the way, there aren't many visitors expected. This is not for outsiders. Other churches are welcome. This is our conference. If Antioch isn't here, their conference doesn't happen. And so it is a unique opportunity once a year that we do this. And after all, where does our name come from? Antioch is in the book of Acts, right? The original sending church of Paul and Barnabas. And all of it goes back to this original story. And we're going to look even at a moment in our members' meeting. We, in our church covenant, reaffirm our commitment to the gospel's advance and to evangelize. And even tonight we'll look at, in our declaration of faith, the same. And what's the duty upon every Christian and every church? And some of you recall way, way back in 2010 and 2011, we studied through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, over about 18 months and 50 sermons. And what a huge privilege it was for me and exciting time in the life of our church. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this about the book of Acts: live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit. I know of a Bible reading plan that I have used occasionally that has you in a chapter of Acts every day of the month, every month of the year. It works out well. There's 28 chapters. And you never get far from the work of the Spirit as Christ builds his church. When your life has become as about as exciting as flat Coke or stale ginger ale, where do you go? Where do you go when you fear you're about to be the next name on the list of who's who of wasted lives? Where do you go when you want to learn how God took a dozen feeble men and women, poured out his Spirit upon them, and caused them to turn their world upside down for Christ? Where do you go to learn how God takes ordinary people and through them caused a volcanic eruption of the gospel that spread across two continents? You go to the book of Acts. Where do you go when you get distracted or discouraged? Where does the church turn when they start to wonder if Jesus is still at work and whether the gospel is still powerful to save and whether God's kingdom is still marching forward in triumph in the face of all the evil? All the answers are found right here in the book of Acts. Beloved, it's four gospels that God gave us to tell the story of Jesus, but the story of the church, one book of Acts. It's indispensable. It's vital and pivotal in this role that it serves in the New Testament canon. It's extremely important and transitional, like no other book in the whole Bible. You take out Acts and you've destroyed the bridge. You have just robbed us of the link between the Gospels and the epistles, between the earthly ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his followers. You take out Acts and you won't know how to answer the burning questions at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we are left with. Has the bloody price of Calvary borne fruit among the nations? Did the empty tomb make any real difference in history? Did the risen Christ actually pour out his promised Holy Spirit? How should this great commission be carried out? What would this church look like that he promised to build? Answer? Turn to the book of Acts. One writer says, Acts has so much to say to our half-hearted and cold-blooded Christianity in the Western world. It rebukes our preoccupations with buildings and ministerial pedigree, our syncretism and pluralism, our lack of expectancy and vibrant faith. You could say a kind of functional atheism that is killing the Western church. He says, as such, Acts is a book supremely relevant for our time. He says it encourages us to believe that Acts chapter 29 is possible, that the fresh wind of God's Holy Spirit that launched the infant church is still available, still ready to work in and through us, if only we are willing. Another way to think about it, beloved, in the four Gospels, we have, as theologians say, Christ in his state of humiliation, a very localized, small ministry in one little spot on the map, the nation of Israel. In the book of Acts, we have Christ in his state of exaltation, a global ministry as his word goes out to the ends of the earth. In the four Gospels, it's Jesus' ministry through his mortal, physical body. In Acts, it's his ministry by his spiritual body, the church, across the nations. Nothing more exciting, no greater news story, no more important headlines on the planet. Some say the best word in all the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 1. Look there. How does Dr. Luke begin? Referring back to his first volume, which was the Gospel of Luke, and now volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, from the pen of the same author. Luke begins, Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, there it is. Starts with a B, ends with an N. Little five-letter word, began to do and teach. He's not done. He's still at work. Every other religion speaks of what their founder did and taught during his or her lifetime. Not so for Christians. We speak of what our founder began to do and teach while on earth and is continuing to do today because he's not dead. He's alive forevermore. And he poured out his spirit. And his word is living and active. Maybe the title should be The Continuing Acts of the Risen Lord through his apostles. My text is going to be later in the book of Acts, but first I want you to remember our Lord's last earthly words. They framed the whole book. They set the stage for all 28 chapters and all of church history ever since. Unlike churches that are known for their crucifixes, and as I said back at our Easter concert earlier this year, thinking that the last things Jesus said were from the cross. Not so. We are Protestants. We have empty crosses and a risen Savior, and we believe his last earthly words are found in front of you. Acts 1, verse 6. Look there. So when they'd come together, they were asking him, this is the risen Lord Jesus. By the way, Thursday was Ascension Day. How fitting the Lord's timing. And I'm told next weekend, totally unplanned by us, but not by God's sweet providence, our mission conference is Pentecost Sunday. Thank you, Lord. Acts 1, verse 6. When they come together, they're asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Answer, last thing Jesus says, he's about to disappear and ascend and vanish into the heavens until he comes back on those same clouds one day. This is what he wanted left ringing in our ears. His final farewell words, Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs when the Father has fixed by his own authority, which he has fixed, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The final great commission Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives. Three concentric circles, three layers, the three sections of the whole book of Acts. Here's the table of contents. You want an outline? You want a roadmap for all of 28 chapters? There it is. Christ's own spirit-empowered witnesses where? First of all, Jerusalem, Acts 1 to 7. Judea, Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And the ends of the earth, Acts 13 through 28. There's the book. Your thumbnail sketch. Turn now to chapter 28. Turn to the final chapter. Let's begin our missions week where Dr. Luke ended his story, picking up where he left off. My title for this morning is The Unfinished Story. The Unfinished Story. Acts begins in Jerusalem, and by chapter 28, we are far, far away. 2,500 Ks. That's Cape Town to Harare. All the way at the ends of the earth. Rome, the most unlikely of places, as we're about to see, against all odds. Remember, the four Gospels were all about moving inwards toward Jerusalem, up to the cross. Now, the book of Acts is all about moving outward, away from the cross, with the message of the cross and the finished work of Christ in the unfinished story and the unfinished task until the last tribe hears. Henry Martin, pioneer missionary to Muslims in India and Persia, late 1700s, early 1800s, he famously said, "The spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become." C.T. Studd, remember, he at the time, this was the middle of 1800s, famous Cambridge graduate, the finest cricketer in England at the time. And yet he left it all, shocked everyone, sold his wealth, became a famous missionary, pioneer to Africa and India. C.T. Studd said, "Some people want to live near the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell." Henry Martin, C.T. Studd, they learned that kind of courage from the Apostle Paul, who learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 28, the Roman capital. It's about as close to the gates of hell as you could get at that time. Proud city of the greatest earthly empire the world has ever known. A city that stood tall for nearly 1,000 years. The center of the civilized world. It's been written, Rome was described as both the crowning achievement of mankind and the sewer of the universe, where all the scum from every corner of the empire gathered. And we thought Johannesburg and South Africa had problems. Rome, it's written, had reasons for both civic pride in its architecture and shame for staggering urban social problems, not unlike those of cities today. The unfinished story. We're going to read the text as we go along this time, but let's pray. Bow with me. Father, our earnest prayer is that we would realize our mission hinges upon yours. Our efforts are but a response to your great work. You are the sender. Christ was the sent one, and we are sent in his name and by his spirit. Oh, Lord, we plead with you. It seems so rare. It's so easy to lose sight of this. It's so uncommon, sadly, in our days of great nominalism and compromise and complacency and church shutdowns and so much more. But, oh, Lord, may you, by your gracious spirit, by your powerful word, make missions not just something that we do, not a trip or a conference or a project, but may it be who we are. For the sake of Christ and his kingdom, and the good of eternal souls, as we once have been reached by those sent to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The unfinished story. We're going to look at three episodes this morning in Christ's unfinished story about his unhindered gospel. Three episodes, so that we'll be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. How are we going to be his witnesses? Three episodes. First, we'll look at Christ and the hope of Israel, and this is verse 17 through 31, the last section of Acts 28, 17 through 31. The first episode, Christ, the hope of Israel. Then we'll look at Christ and the hardening of Israel. Not a typical motivational missions message. Get ready. Buckle up. The hope of Israel, the hardening of Israel, and then we'll finish with Christ unhindered. First of all, verse 17 through 22, Christ and the hope of Israel. Put yourselves in Paul's sandals. How about put yourself, lock yourself into his chains, as we're about to see. 2-year imprisonment over in Caesarea, 6 plus minus 6 month stormy voyage at sea. Oh, after all the numerous kangaroo courts and trials with Felix and Festus, and then the voyage at sea, then chapter 27, the near fatal shipwreck. All of that preceded by his 3 missionary journeys over many years across the Mediterranean. All to bring him to this moment in answer to his own prayer and the promise of God that he would preach in Rome. And look what happens here in Acts 28 from verse 17. We read verse 16. When we entered Rome, Luke says, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Paul hasn't given up on Israel. Despite all of their hatred and hostility and opposition and persecution, Paul is unshaken in his conviction. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first. He hasn't lost his burden for his countrymen. He starts there. I love that in the providence of God, our first missionaries, former members from Antioch and sent out were Israel and Marti Eluz, laboring in Galilee in Jewish evangelism. there in Rome in the first century. Estimates were the population total was about 1 million, and out of that, there were some 20 to 50,000 Jews, similar to the Jewish population in Johannesburg, though it used to be greater. Some of you recall it used to be known as Jewburg because of the number of Jews in this city. So in Rome, there would have been synagogues, pockets of Jewish communities across the city, perhaps independent. And Paul now invites, it seems, the key leaders from these various synagogues for a kind of FYI session here. And keep reading in verse 17. When they came together, Paul began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against," notice, "our people, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." In case you're wondering how I got here, essentially, he is summing up chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Acts and his arrest and his first trials in Caesarea. And notice he's including himself. "I'm one of you, our people, our fathers." Keep reading. Verse 18, he continues addressing these synagogue leaders in Rome upon Paul's arrival. Verse 18, "And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But," verse 19, "when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." And now he sums up Acts 24, 25, and 26. Three more chapters in two sentences. In other words, "I've got nothing against the Jews. I could not be more Jewish than I am. I don't have the issue. They've got the issue with me." Keep reading, verse 20. "For this reason," Paul says, "therefore I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Do you picture what's happening? Either his leg or his arm or part of him or both were chained to this Roman soldier. So here is Paul preaching, and he is Mediterranean after all, and we know how personalities go and how preachers tend to be. And so Paul is sitting here making his point, and this Roman soldier must have felt like a marionette. Yeah. When's this guy going to stop? Imagine the scene here. Paul is saying here in these verses, particularly verse 20, he's saying to these Jewish leaders, "Guys, do you get the irony? It's the Jews who got me locked up like this. If it wasn't for my loyalty to Israel, I'd never be here in the first place. It's my allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that landed me in this mess." You won't find a more loyal Jew, Paul says. His whole life was for the hope of Israel, the end time promise and plan and kingdom agenda of God, now fulfilled in Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. But Paul will not give up hope despite all of their opposition. He would preach and keep suffering for them. Keep reading verse 21, the response from these synagogue leaders, the Jewish clergy. They said to him, verse 21, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoke anything bad about you." Wow, must have been nice. No internet, no Google. "Got nothing on you, Paul. No news is good news, right?" However, keep reading, verse 22. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, this so-called Christian breakaway diversion and splinter group from Judaism, you Nazarene the way, followers of some Jesus." Look at the text. "It's known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. Word is out. You guys are on the wrong side of history. You Christians are weird. Your popularity ratings are plummeting. No wonder your persecution is rising. And we wonder why it's different today. Matt is preaching right now at Florida Baptist. Pray for Gideon and Painey. They've announced this week an upcoming young adults conference on masculinity and femininity. Already the LGBTQ community in Johannesburg has found them and is troubling them. Here, now. And we wonder why we're called politically incorrect and unpopular and subversives. And the language now in the States, for example, is domestic terrorists. You know, those who stand up for any sort of Christian or conservative values, we're called disloyal to the state, right? We're out of step with the times. We're backwards. We're regressive. We are a social contagion. If they hated me, Jesus said, John 15, they will. hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. 2 Timothy 3, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 5, blessed are the persecuted. Christ and the hope of Israel. Number 2, verses 23 through 28, we see Christ and the hardening of Israel. Strange. The original church growth manual, the only infallible, Spirit-inspired missions handbook that we have, and it ends on a negative note, but not a new theme, not some sideshow, but all the way from volume 1, from Luke in his early chapters, this theme of Christ and as the rising and falling and as a stumbling stone for the Jews. It's a theme that's never been far away. And so it is here as Luke concludes this great book of Acts. Christ, not only in the hope of Israel, but now Christ in the hardening of Israel. Verses 23 to 28. Look at the text, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Amazing. In the kind providence of God, Paul is a prisoner, but he's under house arrest in a house large enough to have some sort of amphitheater or atrium where a crowd can come and hear him preach. Go figure, Nahol, right? Keep reading. When they'd set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Can't you just picture his soldier escort just wiped out? Like, when's this guy going to be done? All he can talk about is Jesus and the kingdom. Are we done now? Please, please stop preaching. Paul is a man gripped with the gospel. This all-day session of defending Messiah Jesus, debating, discussing. Paul once more models what the kind of verbs, the kind of action words that Luke loves to use, showing us what faithful witnessing for Christ looks like, what Great Commission obedience looks like. As Paul expounds, that's the word there in verse 23, or explains the gospel how. Notice there's two ways, the what and the why, the content and the intent, you could say. He does it by solemnly testifying. That's the what. He is witnessing about the kingdom of God. And the why is that he might persuade them, that they might be convinced. Over and over we see this in the book of Acts, a model for our evangelism, what God loves to use to save lost souls. Can't you just picture Paul, friends, trying to win these Jews by fetching his favorite arguments from the Old Testament scrolls? He probably had portions of Moses and the Psalms at his fingertips. Maybe the prophets, some parchments were laid out there on the table. Can you not just hear him preaching and see him saying, Jewish leaders, you remember Melchizedek over here in Genesis, what we now know in chapters, Genesis chapter 14, he points to Jesus, a greater high priest, and oh, and remember that starry sky when Abraham believed God that night and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not possible, unthinkable if it wasn't for Jesus and his blood shed on the cross. Oh, and then Mount Moriah, gentlemen, yeah, and the heads are nodding, you remember that? A lamb, not Isaac. God provides a ram, a substitute. Not possible, makes no sense. Only the cross explains that. His name is Jesus. Oh, and then there's that whole chapter about a Messiah who would bleed and suffer as a substitute. Innocent in the place of the guilty. Isaiah 53. Remember that? Yeah, you've read that? Okay. Absurd if Jesus wasn't sent. Only explanation, Messiah who came and died. Do you know him? Don't you see him? Have you repented? Will you receive him? Now, today, bow, bend, be saved. Or else, repent, believe. He's the Savior from your scriptures. Are you listening to me? Do you know him? May God help us to do the same, pleading, persuading from the scriptures, following in Paul's footsteps, pointing to the Christ. Keep reading. Verse 24. You would think, here's the greatest evangelist after Jesus who ever lived. Great results. Huge revival. Dozens of churches planted in the days that followed in Rome. maybe not. Keep reading, verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word. He's thrown the cat among the pigeons already. He's proclaiming truth. He turns the leaders against one another. There's a bun fight breaking out. And then Paul turns. This is a great evidence of our doctrine of Scripture. God breathed. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Look what he says about the scroll of Isaiah. Verse 25, Paul's closing statement. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Paul was standing side by side earlier, our fathers, our Jewish faith. Now he turns to confront them, to prosecute them in the name of the risen Christ whom they had crucified. Keep reading, verse 26. Saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears and hear with their eyes. That's usually how it works. See with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. What is Paul saying? Can I give it to you as simply as I know how? He's looking at these Jewish leaders that he just met for the first time, the esteemed, gray-headed, revered, devout, pious clergy of the Roman synagogues, and he's saying, apple don't fall far from the tree, fellas. You're just like your fathers. Same as what the nation of Israel has done for centuries, time after time, preacher after preacher, prophet after prophet, lost opportunity after wasted opportunity. And he quotes from Isaiah 6, the great missionary text. Remember, Isaiah is floored with this vision of God's holiness, the flying seraphim around his throne, extolling his glory. He responds, remember Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, I am ruined. God's holiness is about to incinerate me. But then the Lord cleanses him, touches his lips with a coal from the altar, commissions him. A voice from heaven cries out, who will I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah replies, here am I, Lord, send me. And then the Lord says, wonderful, just the man I needed. Great results are coming, growth like you've never seen, fruit and numbers, huge success. Wait till the 1950s, American church growth movement, pragmatic, secret sensitive, results like we've only dreamed of, geniuses that we're all waiting for, and you will just be bursting with fruit, and everyone will love you, and they'll bow the knee to Jesus. Ready? Not quite. Beloved, this strikes me. Church growth manual, the only infallible textbook the Holy Spirit's given us, the original church planting workbook and missions conference. And Luke ends with preparation for failure, triumph through defeat. That's right. Go, verse 26. Go, Isaiah, Paul. All who go in Christ's name. And first of all, here, to the Jewish people. And say, you're going to hear but not understand. You're going to see but not perceive. Because they have a severe spiritual, cardiological crisis. Yes, you will be God's instrument. You have offered to be sent by Him. You will have the privilege of being used by Him to see some saved and others hardened. You will have the privilege of being His messenger so that some will be rescued and others will be damned and doomed and hell-bound while some are heaven-bound. Are you ready for both? It's both or neither. If you can't handle failure and defeat and discouragement, wrong church, wrong cause, sign up for some new initiative coming from Caesar and some little political thing. You'll get a lot more kicks out of that. Get ready, the Lord said to Isaiah. Now to Paul. Most of the Jewish people reject you. They won't listen. It's a tough commission. It's a sobering assignment. But there'll be a remnant. Isaiah chapter 6 goes on beyond what Paul quotes here. A stump, a holy seed that would grow again. Jews would be saved, and as we'll see through them, Gentiles. But you will be God's instrument to reveal the truth to some and to hide it from many who are unreceptive. A tragic mission with a built-in failure and fatal flaw due to hard hearts. You can try and dress it up all we want and try and have altar calls and quick decisions and sign a card and pray a prayer and get quick results and turn the lights down and crank up the smoke and set the mood and fix the music and fill the church with false converts who never got a new heart. They just got a bypass and you bought a few more years. Michelle and I once had a friend who had a pentuple bypass, 5-part bypass, and survived. You can't do that in the church. No bypasses work. Transplants are required. Jeremiah prophesied, Ezekiel prophesied, take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. They must be made new. Verse 27, their heart is dull. Their spiritual cholesterol levels are fatally high. The arteries of their soul are clogged up. The blockage is eternally severe. Only a new heart, only repentance. Look at how verse 27 concludes. It's almost like a prophetic kind of mocking, a righteous pessimism, a solemn challenge to God's enemies. I dare you. You wouldn't do this, would you? Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return. In other words, repent, return, believe, and I would heal them. God would save. He's mighty to forgive. He's gracious to rescue any who call on his name. It is harsh, and yet is it hopeful? I remember once, I think this was Israel and Marty Illouz, they said, hey, watch this video. He's a faithful preacher, a friend we know in Tel Aviv a few years back. He got a rare opportunity in a public theater in a Jewish-owned city of Tel Aviv to preach in a major hall or theater to about 300 Israelis. He prayed and prayed. He prepared and prepared. He hoped and hoped that God's Spirit would be poured out again like it was at Pentecost. He got up. He clearly explained the gospel. And as you know, in Israel, I'm afraid a bit like America, manners can be in short supply. And in the middle of his sermon, unashamedly, from the front row and the side and the middle, in the opening minutes, people were just like, you could hear the disgust just at preaching Jesus. The place almost emptied. Today, the church growth experts, you need an Osteen smile. You need a soft Tim Keller voice. Don't talk about abortion as murder, violating God's law. Don't talk about wokeness and LGBTQ, which are the kinds of modern sins that must be repented of. Else you cannot be saved. Just talk about old sins, not current sins, and just be more charming and friendly, and most people won't leave, and nor will they ever get saved. Nor will they ever get saved. God's offer stands. If they would understand with their heart and return, I would heal them. This problem of Jewish rejection, there's 3 chapters, right, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. They should have been the first to embrace, but they would not. It's a warning, not just to Jews, but to any who dare not believe, who continue to reject Christ. Unbelief has a hardening effect. Resisting Christ, refusing his Holy Spirit, leads to spiritual deafness and blindness. If you continue in unbelief, you may soon be unable to believe and pass the point of no return. Verse 28, keep reading, look at your Bibles. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will, praise God, amen, hallelujah, they will also listen. It's as if Paul's saying, if I wasn't chained to this Roman soldier fella, I would already be doing what I've done before and what Jesus told us to do. I would have dusted my feet off at the Jewish synagogues and I would have said, adios, cheers, God saving Gentiles. And they will listen. I wonder today, one of you was with me yesterday and we were talking about how the gender transition, the so-called sex change, transsexual trend is taking the West by storm. It's almost becoming the fad. If you're a teenager and you haven't tried this, you're not in the in crowd anymore. It's shocking. But are we ready? Because what if, and we know some stories, praise God, that's not the testimony today, but when you hear about Bryn being saved out of drugs in a moment, and tonight in Cloud Lake, when we see God saving people, but all the more people who were sexual refugees and people today who have destroyed their life sooner than you and I because we had sheltering and cultural protection that is now just falling away. What about those people getting saved? I wonder how many nice, clean-cut, no tattoos, moral church leaders are going to start getting increasingly uncomfortable as God saves ex-transsexuals and ex-lesbian, whatever, who bow the knee, hear the gospel, because we preached about sin and we called them to repent and they get converted. And will we say, praise God, welcome, and see their lives transformed? It's going to be uncomfortable. What a wonderful discomfort. Let it be known to you, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. What a hope, what a promise. Filthy Romans, Gentiles in the sewage of society. Listen to Spurgeon. Rome was an infamous den of every villainy beneath the sky. But Paul, without hesitation, preached Christ to all the Romans that he could reach. Soldiers, slaves, Caesar's household, runaways. He believed in the adaptation of the gospel to the most degraded. With no weapon but the cross, he attacked a city sunk in idolatry and vice. And so we also, says Spurgeon, when repulsed by you who think yourselves exceedingly respectable, turn with hope to those who have been drunks and swearers and thieves and harlots and the like, says Spurgeon. To the chief of sinners, we present the great salvation. To you is the word of this salvation sent. Does Scripture not promise? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto them, Scripture promises. And so we come to the third and final section here. From Christ and the hope of Israel to Christ and the hardening of Israel. Number three, Christ unhindered. Verses 30 and 31. Christ unhindered. Look at verse 30. We read, and Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. After all the limbo and the 2 years of captivity, waiting in Caesarea, and then months at sea and a near-fatal shipwreck, and now 2 more years? An innocent man waiting on ridiculous legal proceedings that all began with false accusations while the churches need him, while lost souls are crying to hear the gospel all across the empire? Why? Why, Lord? Or is it that you might teach us what the whole book of Acts and the whole story of the church is all about, that the word of God cannot be bound, as Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 2:9, that the gospel never wears chains. Its messengers may be chained, but its message is unstoppable. Its flame is unquenchable. He moves his workers. His work carries on, that none may boast except in the Lord. Oh no, the preacher's in prison. He can't get to the people. No worries. The sovereign God will bring the people to the preacher. Ensure that the preacher gets an open door policy granted to him by Caesar himself. Oh no, our best witness has been locked away. No worries. The sovereign God will bring a steady stream of visitors and will ensure that Paul has free political freedom to witness to them. What do we read in Philippians, one of his prison epistles? The entire praetorian, the palace guard, has heard. These elite troops of Caesar, Philippians 1. Or over in Philippians 4, the whole household of Caesar heard the gospel. Some are converted. Saints from Caesar's household greet you. Converted by a guy in jail? Who let him out? Who let you go visit him? Oh no, the greatest missionaries in chains. No worries. A sovereign God will put a pen in his hand. He'll write four little epistles that will shake the world, overturn the nations, still be in print 2,000 years later in thousands of different languages. Where would we be without the Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philemon, the prison epistles? Oh no, the father of the early church, he's in jail. How will the young churches survive? No worries. A sovereign God will bring leader after leader to him for one-on-one partners, mentoring, Pauline partners, and then send them back to their churches, equipped by a perpetual disciple clinic with the world's best discipler. You find that out. Read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We find that John Mark, who failed, now is restored to Paul. We find that Timothy visited Epaphroditus, Tychicus, Onesimus, a runaway slave of Philemon, Epaphras from Colossae, all had this one-on-one time with Paul. He wasn't busy. No one else could get to him. And Paul's like, sit down, pull up a chair. Sounds a bit like John Bunyan, most published Christian book ever after the Bible, because of 12 years being locked away, writing Pilgrim's Progress. The Word of God is not bound. James Stalker puts it well. Paul's room became a fulcrum from which he moved the world, the leverage point on which the destiny of nations swung. Nothing like the power of the gospel. Never underestimate it. Oh, Lord, but I have so few opportunities. You don't know my line of work, Tim. You don't know how difficult my circumstances. How will I ever reach these people? What about all these obstacles? Tell that to Paul. How will I ever be Christ's witness in that place? Tell that to Christ. May we be encouraged, empowered by the same Holy Spirit, set ablaze by the same salvation story, the same powerful gospel. And now verse 31, look at how Luke finishes. There's Paul welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. When it's all said and done, this is Paul's message. This must be ours. It's all about the king and his kingdom. It's all about Christ and his saving rule. It's all about Jesus and his redemptive reign, his domain of eternal life out of which you can be snatched from everlasting death. And here's Paul in Rome, at the heart of Caesar's kingdom. Catch the contrast here. Paul can't stop preaching about God's kingdom and Christ the king in the headquarters of Nero's domain, the hub of the rule and the reign under the iron fist of Rome. They were proud of their citizenship in Rome, right? Roman citizens. Not to mention Jews were sure that God's kingdom would come in future politically with the true Messiah crushing Rome, restoring Israel's glory as Scripture promises, but that was all they seemed to focus on. Why would Paul be urging people in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, to enter into another kingdom, a different kind of rule and reign than the one that they were living under or waiting for or focused on most? You know the answer. Because no other kingdom addresses man's deepest needs, right? Not the might of Rome, not any other political system, even at its zenith of grandeur and glory. No other government can ever do for you what God offers now in the gospel. No other kingdom can meet your greatest need, solve your worst crisis, deliver you from your most urgent dilemma. Only God's salvation kingdom rescues from sin and death. Only Christ's rule and reign, starting in the heart through his gospel by his Spirit, captures you out of God's wrath, delights you with his love for all eternity, joined by repenting and believing, right? The whole message of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. When you repent and turn away from sin's rule and reign and come to know Christ. And notice, Paul had one string on his guitar here in verse 31. One target, all his arrows aimed at. One stream into which all his thoughts and all of his lectures and his sermons flowed. Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look, what are the last words? And I like the NASB. I think ESV is similar. It ends with where the original Greek ends. These are the final words, not what you expect of a typical sunset finale, happily ever after ending to a great story. Paul preaches and teaches about Christ with all openness. In other words, boldly and unhindered. Luke, you can't be done. I mean, come on. You got to tell us. I mean, you told us he got to preach before Felix and Festus, big governors, and he said he would get to Rome and preach before Nero, the Caesar of the day, and you leave us hanging. You don't tell us if he ever got to preach to Caesar, the most powerful man on the planet. I thought you were a great author and historian, Luke. Or, in fact, maybe the problem is ours, that we've forgotten it's not a biography about Paul. It's not a history about Peter or Philip or Stephen. Those are just human instruments in the hand of God. No, no, Luke's story isn't about the evangelists. It's about the evangel. It's less about the gospelers. It's more about the gospel, right? It's less about the messengers. It's more about the message. In fact, is that not the reason for his progress reports, right? I mean, turn quickly. Look at Acts 6, verse 7. This is how he sums it up at every section of Romans. Acts 6, verse 7. Turn there quickly. What is it that's spreading? He doesn't mention any names anymore. He sums it up. And we know this from how he changes from the normal verb tense to a different verb tense in the Greek. These are his periodic updates and gospel progress reports. Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Turn to Acts 12. Verse 24, after the gospel spread to Judea and Samaria, how does Luke summarize everything? Not a name, not a face, not a certain person. Those are mere tools. Acts 12, 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. It's about the unhindered progress of the word. And then look at Acts 19, verse 20. Turn to Acts 19, verse 20. From the Antioch church to the ends of the earth. And how does Luke summarize it? Acts 19, verse 20. Look there, and so, Acts 19, 20, and so, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's alive because he's alive by his spirit is powerful. Despite persecution and arrest and suffering and division and difficulty, it is not so much a biography, it's a gospelography, a wordography. The title perhaps should be The Acts of the Advancing Word by his spirit of the risen Lord through his apostles, the continued work of his word, the unstoppable advance of his gospel. One writer puts it well. God sovereignly and powerfully brings the word to the capital of the world on a long and arduous journey from Jerusalem. This journey has been coupled with unjust suffering, bold witness. As ironic as it sounds, it means triumph for the message of the kingdom and the Lord Jesus. Triumph through tragedy. The Jews are still rejecting, but the word is progressing. Luke's conclusion is an introduction, in other words. His end is a beginning. His ink runs dry, but the Spirit of God is still at work, and Christ builds his church. Someone has said, the bearers of God's word are afflicted, they're restricted. The message, however, is unchained and unrestrained, without hindrance, through suffering. Of all the words that Luke could have chosen, this is his final word. Acts 28, verse 31, unstoppable, unbroken, unhindered. Best word in the book of Acts. Even better than the opening word in the opening chapter of the opening verse. What Jesus began, he's continuing to do, and it will be unhindered. Remember those famous words of G.K. Chesterton, summing up the last 2,000 years of church history? He said there was at least five major times in church history that the Christian faith had gone to the dogs. But I'm here to inform you, all five times the dogs died. Someone else has said Christianity is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. They will hear. The gospel will advance. Martin Luther's summary of the whole Protestant Reformation. How did God's word bring about, as we saw even with the Schaefer worldview videos on Friday night, unbelievable transformation across the continent of Europe and throughout the world and the modern missions movement today. And Luther summed it up saying at the end of his life, I did nothing. The word did it all. Unhindered. Acts 29, that's where we get it from. A story still being written. Will you be a part of it? MacArthur says, the church has passed the baton through many hands down through centuries. Will future generations find that we ran our segment of the race as faithfully? I close with this, beloved. Do we believe what we sing? Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished, we look at these flags, rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Do we view a lost world in light of eternity, the way God sees their souls, where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light. Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Do we realize there's no higher calling, no more noble cause? We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. And then that wonderful final verse, may it be our earnest and heartfelt prayer. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errand send us to labor for thy sake. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, you are the Lord of the harvest. We are all who are converted here. Trophies and tributes to your sending power and your saving message and your advancing word and your unstoppable gospel and your almighty Spirit. Not my will, not my choices, not 1,000 programs and efforts and human eloquence would ever have raised one dead soul in their sins were it not for your word alone, the seed by which you regenerate, by which you make new, by which we have been saved, and which we take and proclaim. May we resolve with Paul to know nothing, as it were, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Forgive our lethargy, O Lord. Cure us of our cowardice. Embolden us by your Spirit, afresh and anew, that we would go forth, that we would see the greatest thing we could spend our lives for, the reason that we are a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a employer or employee, a student or a business person. Whatever we do it knowing that the sun rose again today and Jesus has not come back yet, because there are still your elect to be brought in, and we are to adorn the gospel with our lives and through our churches to see, to be fishers of men, not what we make of ourselves, but what you make of us. Thank you, O Lord, for how you are at work. Unhindered, may we know better and more fully how to be a part of that. Save any who are lost here today, who under the sound of your voice and the conviction of your Spirit through your gospel have realized they are guilty sinners and they desperately need a Savior. May today be the day that you snatch them and liberate them and redeem them out of sin's dark domain and Satan's kingdom of death and to Christ's kingdom of life forevermore. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.